Well, we've said a few times as we've gone through Philippians that sometimes reading Philippians can feel like reading somebody else's mail. And that's because we are reading somebody else's mail. We're reading something that's written directly to a specific church at a specific time and place, Philippi, nearly or more than 2,000 years ago. Philippians wasn't initially written to us, but it was written for us. And these few verses, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, can seem especially distant, can't they? It can seem like you really want to know some of the behind the scenes of what's actually going on in Philippi in order to understand. So it can seem distant, but actually, that's very helpful to us. It's helpful in a way that we'll see in a few minutes. The main point of Paul's writing in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, is how to deal with conflict and disagreements in the church. So that's actually helpful that we don't know the specifics of why these two women were disagreeing, because then we would apply it to that specific situation and not apply it to every disagreement that we could possibly have in the church today. But because we don't know exactly what they were arguing about, we can use it as a guide for how we should live together. This is very practical for our church, for a church plant in general. I don't think we're a congregation that's rife with conflict, but conflicts arise. It's the nature of having a group of sinners gathered together that not everyone's going to agree with everyone else all the time. So it's good for us to hear these words to prepare for inevitable conflicts, hopefully small, maybe big, but to have God's wisdom as we deal with conflicts in the church. So first, I want to talk about the outline of this passage. We have Paul giving a loving call to the church in Philippi, and that is the call to stand firm. And then he gives a stern rebuke. He says, disunity has no place in the church. And then he gives a crucial work for all of God's people, and that is unity in the church. So a loving call, a stern rebuke, and then a call to a crucial work. So first, the loving call, and that is in verse 1, to stand firm. Now, this is a major theme of the book of Philippians. If you remember back chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When you hear stand firm in chapter 1, verse 27, and you hear stand firm in chapter 4, verse 1, you know that if something is repeated more than once, which is a redundant way to say repeated, that is a key thing to know about that book. That's a key theme of Philippians, to stand firm. Paul's instructions for standing firm in the midst of a watching world. But what does it mean for Paul to tell the church in Philippi to stand firm? Well, it means really a lot of different things, but I think there's a few primary things it means. It means to build your house on the rock. If you remember the story Jesus told about the wise and foolish builders, the one who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand, that's what Paul is getting at here. To stand firm means to build your house firmly on the rock. And what is the rock? Well, the rock is Scripture. The rock is the Scriptures that they had, the Old Testament. But the rock is also the Scripture that they received in this letter, the other letters that have been circulated, what eventually was recognized as the New Testament. So you're to build your house on the rock. To stand firm means to build on that firm bedrock of Scripture, to not use other materials, because when the rains come and beat down on a house that's built on faulty materials, then the house is going to fall. So think about what it looks like for us as a church, for you as an individual, to build your life, build your house firmly on the rock of Scripture. It means that in the church, everything we do, everything we just did in the reception of new members, everything we'll do when we observe the Lord's Supper, everything we do in worship, we do because God tells us to do it in His Word, not for any other reason. Now, there can be things like why we meet at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, or in this case, 9:35 a.m. on Sunday morning. those things aren't commanded in Scripture, but we're commanded to meet every Sunday, to meet for worship every Sunday. Everything we do as a church, we do because we find it in Scripture. And that should be true for your lives as well. God gives us instruction for faith and life. Everything you need to live a godly life, you have in Scripture. So that's what it means to build your house on the rock, to build it on the firm foundation of Scripture. So that's one thing it means to stand firm. The other thing it means is to be faithful, where God has planted you, to not be thrown off course by anything that comes your way, to actually stand firmly planted where you are. And that can be hard, can't it? It can be hard to actually live faithfully as we face the struggles of life, as we face the fact that we are fallible people. We're weak people who often just simply get tired, don't have the energy, or feel like we don't have the energy to live a faithful life in Christ Jesus. But to stand firm means to be faithful where God has planted you, and to call on Him, to use His power that He works in you, to actually be faithful to your calling. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, it's an old movie, The Longest Day, movie about the D-Day invasion during World War II. I always think when I read Stand Firm, I think of the scene, it's a true story, the Pegasus Bridge in Normandy, one of the crucial bridges for the Allied forces to capture and to use so that the invasion can move forward. The man who's commanding that group of troops that's to take that bridge, his instructions are, if you've seen the movie, are to hold until relieved, to not give up the bridge, do whatever it takes to keep the bridge, intact, because you know, if you're an invading army, the opposition is going to try to destroy all the bridges so that you can't get anywhere. So to hold the bridge is important. So hold until relieved. Be faithful where you are. If God has called you to live in Corona or Riverside or somewhere around here, think about how you are called to be faithful to Him, how you're called to live faithfully to your calling. If you're a parent, God calls you to be faithful where He's planted you, as tired as you can feel. If you're a student, God calls you to be faithful to the tasks that He's given you. All of us are to bear witness, to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that we have. Why do we have that hope? We're to be ready with an answer for that. So to stand firm means to build your house on the rock of Scripture. It also means to be faithful where God has planted you. And it simply means to persevere, to keep going, to trust in God that He'll give you everything that you need to live your life for Him, to go until the end, to not give up, to not let the enemy gain any ground in your life or in your circle of influence, to actually persevere and keep going. We're told to persevere in Scripture because we need to be reminded that we're not supposed to give up. It can be so easy to slack off, to let our guard down, to think, I don't know if I have the energy to keep going for another 5 minutes, let alone another 50 years. And yet God has called us to be faithful, to persevere. And we can do that because He is at work in us. He is at work in us to work for His good pleasure. Everything that you do for Him is done in His power. So, stand firm is a major theme of Philippians. To stand firm means to build your house on the rock, to be faithful, and to persevere. But it's interesting to know, to see in verse 1, that Paul has this command to stand firm, but it's in the midst of words that express his great love for the church in Philippi. Now, that's not what you would think, isn't it? You'd often think, well, if he has this one command, he's going to have other instructions. And he does in other places. But here, he has the one command, and it's in the middle of his great love, his fond affection for the church in Philippi. Think about what he says about them. He calls them his brothers, first of all. He says, you are those whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. That's an amazing thing for the Apostle Paul to say, isn't it? I think one of the most striking terms that he uses is when he says, the church in Philippi is those whom I long for. This is a really powerful word. And you can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the one place where it occurs. What an amazing thing to Paul say. He not only loves the church, you can say you love the church, but do you long for your brothers and sisters? Do you long to be in the fellowship of believers? That is the goal. That's the aim. That's the example Paul is setting for the church in Philippi. One commentator writes this. He says, to put it like that, to express his longing for the church in Philippi, this rebukes our lukewarm affection for our fellow Christians. We have a long way to go before we are feeling the emotions of Christ toward each other, as Paul was. We who so easily dismiss from our reckoning those whom God has accepted and reconciled, and who so lightly offend those for whom Christ died. So, do you long for your brothers and sisters? Do you long to be in worship, to be with God's people? Think about parents when their children are traveling. You long for your children. You long for them to be with you. You miss them. You can't wait to be back with them. You can't wait to see them again. That expresses some of what Paul is saying here. He says he longs for the church in Philippi. He loves them. It's not lukewarm. Think of, so often in the church today, it's a take it or leave it approach. If you like the church, you like the music, maybe you like the preaching, you'll stick around. But if something doesn't go your way, it's pretty easy to switch to another church that has pretty good preaching, pretty good music. But think about the people there. If you are a member of a church, you are part of that family. You are part of God's family that is expressed in that local congregation. So don't take that lightly. Work to build up in yourself an affection and a longing for God's people. God's people primarily at Corona Presbyterian Church. But what a blessing it is that we are part of a church that's bigger than just this building, bigger than just the other churches in Southern California. We're part of a church that stretches around the world. So to have a love that you can even express as a longing for God's people, that is the call. That's the example Paul sets for us, to love the church, to stand firm with one another in love. So that is the loving call of Paul, to stand firm. The next thing is his stern rebuke, his rebuke that says disunity has absolutely no place in the church. So a commentator again says, if Christians viewed each other the way Paul viewed them here, then division is very scandalous. If you long for your brothers and sisters, if you love them, if they are your beloved, if that is the way you think of them, then to have disagreements, to have disunity, to have division, that is a terrible thing. That's a thing that should not be. Christians can't actually stand firm together in the faith if there is disunity and discord in the church. So, we have some questions. What is the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche? And I think that is my best approximation of the way you can say their names. This is a verse that you hope you don't get if you're reading scripture aloud. But what is the conflict? Well, like I said, we don't know what the conflict is. That is a good thing for us because we can apply it to any conflict that we face in the church. We don't know what they were disagreeing about. But I bet some of you have thought they must be a couple ladies in the church who are troublemakers, who just aren't getting along. They are picking at each other. They're annoying each other. They're probably annoying people to be around. And I don't think that's the case. I think that's an easy thing for us to assume. And I don't think that that is true. Think about what Paul says about them. He says very praiseworthy things about them. Everything else, other than their conflict, he has nothing but good things to say about them. They are those who've labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. These aren't just women who are picking at each other. They are actually pillars of the church. They are those who are well-respected, looked to for their wisdom, looked to for their example of godliness. I think it's not reading too much into this passage to say that that's true, to say that they are praiseworthy women indeed. He also says their names are written in the book of life. He's saying these are people who are God's people. They are sisters in Christ, and they should be living as though they are sisters. So Paul doesn't think of them as annoying ladies who just can't get along. He thinks of them as women who are well-respected, who deserve that respect, and yet who are having an important conflict. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's not something simple. It's not something that seems silly. It's something that actually is substantial and important to think through together. So we know Paul respects them. And we also know that he felt comfortable enough that he was able to write down a very direct and stern rebuke. And I think, again, it's not reading too much into this passage to say that he thought they were mature enough that they could handle that. Can you imagine if you were in a church and you were having a conflict with someone and the founder of that church wrote a letter to your church that was probably read aloud on a Sunday morning and he mentioned your name. He mentioned the name of another person who you were in conflict with at the church and said, I implore you to agree in the Lord. Well, you would have to be pretty spiritually mature to handle that. And Paul would not have done that if he thought that they would be put off by that, if he thought that they would respond wrongly to that. But he had great respect for them and for their maturity. And his instruction to them is to agree in the Lord. It seems fairly simple. But what does that mean? Well, they have this disagreement. How do you handle disagreement in the church? Well, I think a few things are important to remember that we can see from what Paul says in these verses. Number one is to make sure that primary things are primary and secondary things are secondary. So often in the church, we can snipe at each other. And I'm not saying this is true of Corona Presbyterian Church. I'm saying it's true of the church at large. It's easy for us to snipe at each other over secondary things. Things that are not unimportant, but aren't of ultimate importance. What are the primary things? Well, the primary things, as Paul says in these verses, are the gospel. He says these are women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And think about everything else he's said in Philippians so far. The gospel, the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the primary thing. That's what unites all of us. We might disagree on certain issues, both outside of the church and within the church. We might have differing views on things, but what unites us is that we are united in Christ as those who look to him in faith, those who have received his righteousness, and our brothers and sisters because of that. We have been adopted into God's family. The gospel is the primary thing. The other primary thing is areas where Scripture is absolutely crystal clear. There are lots of areas where you can have debate and different views, but on the essential things, Scripture is absolutely clear about what is to be believed and about what is to be practiced. So, we are to make primary things primary. What are the secondary things that we should make sure are only secondary? Well, they are areas where wisdom is called for, where we need to think carefully about how we apply Scripture to different situations. I bet you can all think of many examples of this. And I don't think that there have been issues like this in our church, but there have been in others. Think about often the way that parents choose to educate their children, for example. We have in our church public school teachers, and we have in our church people who have been homeschooled. And that's true for many churches. But it can be so easy for people to take an all-or-nothing approach to education, to say, well, you have to do it this way. This is the only biblical way to educate your children. And there is no verse of Scripture that tells you exactly how to do it. You have to leave room for some liberty on that. So that's an example of something that's a secondary thing. It's not unimportant. The way you educate your children is very important because we know God gives that responsibility to parents to wisely make decisions about how they will bring their children up, how they will train them, how they will, most importantly, help them to know God in Christ Jesus. But it's a secondary thing where people can differ, where people can disagree. Think about other issues. Think about beyond the OPC, for example, think about church government. You can often say, well, the only biblical way of running a church is this form of government. And we do believe, as a Presbyterian church, we believe that the Presbyterian form of government is the most biblical way to do it. But that doesn't mean that other people who do it differently are unbelievers, are doing something that's wrong and sinful. We believe that our form of government is for the well-being of the church, but we don't believe that it constitutes what it means to actually be a church. So make secondary things secondary. Don't let secondary things get in the way of your fellowship with other believers. Certainly don't let it get in the way of your fellowship with your fellow believers at this church. Make primary things primary and secondary things secondary. Whatever the disagreement was in Philippi, we don't know what it was, but we do know that this is good advice to agree in the Lord on the clearest things, on the most important things, and to allow there to be liberty for disagreement on secondary things that aren't most important. So that's the stern rebuke that Paul has for the believers in Philippi, to not let disunity crop up, because it's so easy for that to happen, and it's so easy for that to cause cracks in a church, pulls people apart. So we're called to agree in the Lord. But this is not just a work for Euodia and Syntyche to work out themselves. It's something that's the work of the whole church, and that's our final point. The crucial work, that is the work of unity in the church together. Now, there has been a lot of debate about who this true companion is, who Paul refers to. He says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women. Who is the true companion? Well, it depends on how you translate the word that is in the original here. It could actually be a proper name. He could actually be talking to a person named Syzygy, which is the word that you find in Philippians 4. Most likely, though, since we don't find that name anywhere else, and it could be that, but it could be something else, because there are no capital, it's all capital letters in Greek. You don't know what a proper name is for sure unless you judge by the context. And this is a little bit unclear. So it could be a specific person, but it could also be Paul saying, I call all of you believers in Philippi, to be my true companion in the gospel, to help these women who have labored side by side to agree in the Lord. I think it's the work of the whole church that Paul is calling us to. Paul is calling the whole church to work together. Discord in the church can't be viewed as a personal or a private thing. It calls for the help of the whole church to resolve differences. So often, when you hear about conflict in the church, can't you think of, well, I don't want to meddle. I don't want to get involved in something that's none of my business. And sometimes there are things that are none of your business that you shouldn't meddle in. But when it comes to conflict in the church that is so well known that Paul could write a letter about it, then that is something that does require the whole communion of the saints, all of God's people, to come together to help these women to agree in the Lord, to overcome this hurdle of disagreement. So it's not meddling. It's not something that you should avoid. To actually work to help people to agree, to help people to overcome any conflict or discord that's grown up among them. We are all together those whose names are in the book of life. And isn't that an amazing thing for Paul to say? We could say, sometimes we're Calvinists, we could say, well, how does Paul know for sure that the people he's writing to have their names written in the book of life? Because isn't that God's secret will, his secret book of life that has the name of all of the elect in it? Shouldn't he avoid saying that for fear of giving false hope to someone? Well, that is the wrong question to ask. When we think about who the elect are, we shouldn't first think, if you ask yourself this question, if you ask yourself, am I elect? Well, that is something that God hasn't revealed to anybody. You should ask yourself, the better question is, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe? And if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of God's people. You are part of the elect. God has not revealed his book of life to any man, but he has revealed the way of salvation. And if you are truly looking in faith to Jesus Christ, then you can be sure that your name is written in the book of life. John Calvin says, as he raises this question of this particular passage, he says, wasn't Paul rash to say that these people have their name written in the book of life? And the answer is no. But Calvin says, in all those in whom we see the marks of adoption shine forth, let us in the meantime reckon those to be the sons of God until the books are opened, which will thoroughly bring all things to view. One day we'll know the answer to that question, is what he's saying. We'll know who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. It will be absolutely clear one day. But for now, we go based on who has the marks of adoption. And what are those? Those are faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, turning toward Jesus in faith, It is living a life that is more and more pleasing to God, living a life that doesn't call into question your profession of faith. If you see that in someone, if you see that in your fellow church member, you can receive them as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. So we are to be charitable to those who submit themselves to Christ as their shepherd, who have joined his fold, and who remain there. We're called to be charitable because it can be so easy, as this passage demonstrates, for us to disagree, for us to not have the unity that God calls us to. We are called to love those who we might disagree with. Might be a secondary issue, but it still might be a really important issue that we disagree about. But we are called to love for all of God's people. We are called to let that guide the way we relate to one another. And commentator says, the church on earth is to be a replica of the ideal or heavenly. This is involved, as we saw so clearly, in the possession of heavenly citizenship, to live here and now in enjoyment of the privileges and practice of the duties of the far-off homeland. Thus it is against the nature of the church, the community of the redeemed, to confess unity in heaven and practice disunity on earth. And isn't that so easy for us to think, well, one day, when we are all in glory together, we will truly be united. But for now, you know, we live in a fallen world and we're not going to get along. Well, that is to brush off God's high calling of us to love one another, to relate to one another in godly ways, to actually pursue unity in the face of disunity. Think about how disjointed and fractured our world is today. There are so many camps popping up. I don't know that it's any different from any other time, but it's the time that we live in. There are so many people. You could divide people by the news network that they most look at most frequently, and they would never look at the opposing news network. That's just fake news and lies, and it goes both ways. Think about all the fractured world that we live in. People sniping at one another and hating one another. Isn't it an amazing call that we have that is only by the work of the Spirit to love one another, to agree in the Lord? Maybe you watch Fox News and someone else in this room watches CNN or MSNBC. If that is true, that's fine. That is something that you should be able to talk about civilly. Maybe you don't talk about it too much, but you agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you belong to him. You belong to Jesus. That is your identifier. That's the identifying mark of God's people, to belong to Jesus Christ. So I don't think we have a serious problem with disunity at Corona Presbyterian Church, but it is a great danger for any church, but especially for a church plant that's in the still very early days of our life together. So we need to be cautious. We need to remember this call. We are to love one another with the example of love that Paul gives us in verse 1. We are to think of each other as those who we love and long for, my joy and crown, our beloved. That is how we should think of one another today. We're not to let interpersonal problems or differing views on non-essential things or simple misunderstandings to get in the way of our love for one another. That is the call of God for us today. And that's only possible if we know that we are sinful people. We are sinful individuals who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. You do not have it all together. You don't have your act together at all. You are only someone who's been bought with the blood of Christ, who belongs to him. And because of that, other imperfect people who have been bought with the blood of Christ, you can be in union with them, even though they might annoy you, even though they might hold views that you firmly disagree with. If they have been bought with the blood of Christ, then they are your brother or your sister in him. And that is the identifying mark of God's people. And that is what Paul, and more importantly, God, through his word in Philippians, calls us to today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your love for us that we are to reflect in our love for one another. We pray that you would help us in the inevitable conflicts that arise in life. Help us, especially as your people, to handle conflict in the way that you prescribe, to let love cover a multitude of sins, to let love bridge the gap between us. We pray that we would love one another as we have been loved by Christ. That we would love one another as imperfect sinners who've been brought into your family by the blood of Christ. Help us to truly love one another in all that we say and do and think. We pray that you would help us to grow in this way. Help us to see the fruit of our love for one another in our worship, in our service, in our witness for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.